O Lord, our Holy Spirit, brighten our eyes with your blessing so that we may see glory of the triune God in the pages of Scripture. Touch our ears and bless them with the hearing of faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. Luke 22, 14 through 23. Luke 22, 14, when the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. You may be seated. We've seen, as we've moved through these passages of Scriptures over the last few weeks, that Christ is our Passover. The Lamb is Christ. The Lamb is Christ. All lambs that were slain in the Old Testament dispensation were but shadows. The true Lamb was Christ. The lambs of all those Passovers that were eaten, they signified Christ, but Christ himself was the true Lamb. He is the one to whom John pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. There's no further need of a lamb. There's not going to be one at this meal. And the reason why there's not going to be one is because there is one at this meal. This living Lamb whose blood is still distilled for us in intercession, Jesus Christ, he will be with us. And we will partake of him. But that animal lamb, there will never be one like that again. It would be an abomination to do so, because Jesus' blood is all sufficient. Any other blood is an abomination. You know, the Passover is not exactly the Lord's Supper. It is a shadow of the Lord's Supper. And yet it can be said that the Lord's Supper is the true and ongoing Passover. Some of the things that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture that we read this morning is in verses 14 through 18, we see Christ's free and eager offer of covenant grace. Not just his free offer, but his eager offering of it. He very much yearns to offer his grace to us. Verses 19 through 20, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper coming forth out of the Passover feast. And in verses 21 through 23, we see the taking of the supper in a worthy manner. What does that mean? What does it mean to take the supper in a worthy manner? You must remember that at this table was a mixed company. There were those who were truly his people, and then there was one who was not. Verses 14 through 18, we see Jesus' free and eager offering of the covenant. Of covenant grace. He says in verse 14, when the hour had come, there was an hour at which this supper was to be celebrated. And when that time had come, he was there. He reclined at the table. This is a posture not only, this is a posture of comfort. This is a posture of companionship. His 12 apostles are there with them. They all recline at table together. Jesus, no doubt, is in some principal position there at the table. He's the head of the table. There had to be a head of a table at Passovers. There had to be a father there who officiated. Jesus is the father of this Passover feast to his children, his 12 apostles who are round about him. But at the same time, he's with them in it. We say this is the Lord's Supper. Jesus officiates the Lord's Supper when we come to the table. And yet Jesus is with us in it by his Spirit. He has promised that. He promised that in his upper room discourse, John chapter 14 through 16. And he has been with us in these things. We comprehend him. We apprehend him by faith, by believing in these things. He reclined at the table. He reposed or fell back. He joined his apostles in the intimacy of the meal. And the apostles were with him. All 12 of the apostles were with him, including Judas Iscariot. All of them were with him. 11 apostles entered into the ceremonial meal with regenerated hearts of devotion. One, Judas, entered into the ceremony with an external show of devotion. His confession is still plausible, because his apostasy has not yet been revealed, although Jesus knows it. So the table is still offered to him in an exterior manner, but through it, through that table, will be Judas's damnation, not to life, to death. Judas takes and he eats unto death. You know, the company of the visible church is often mixed company with the elect saints in the external fellowship with hypocrites. That's not something for us to judge. That's not something for us to enumerate. That's a fact that is totally in the mind and knowledge of God. We leave it there. That's part of the secret things that belong to him. The things that belong to us is the graces that he offers through all of his means of grace. So there's always a mixed company, or there's oftentimes a mixed company. I can't say there always is, because I don't know. But there's oftentimes a mixed company. And there are those who come to church. There are those who participate in worship. There's those who even do service within the church. All for exterior motives, have never actually confronted Christ's cross in faith, have never been brought to that. Some never will be. So that there are unregenerate people who are church members. Some of them remain church members all their lives, and it is never known. It even becomes unknown to them. Because one thing you have to make sure you understand, it's not what you think you believe that counts. It's what God knows you believe that counts. Jesus offers the grace even to the hypocrite, which is taken in sin. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's why we say when you come to this meal, you come to it bringing a mouth of faith, a soul's mouth to it, a spirit's mouth to it, so that you may eat this, so that it may become a part of your life, your whole life. So that these graces that are offered by God, which we'll talk about, will truly be yours. Verse 15 says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. He's very welcoming to his disciples because he is the host of the meal. And he invites them to come. And he does it heartily. Jesus does that to us heartily. Heartily invites us to his graces. Heartily invites us to all of the promises, heartily invites us to every wonderful, merciful, kind-hearted thing that he desires to do for us. You know, if Jesus is so eager to offer grace, and he is, he earnestly desires to eat this Passover with us. And if he is so eager to do so, should we be eager? Should we be eager never, ever to hold back our service to him? Let's take it. What he offers to us, let us take it. Don't let sin hold you back. Don't let guilt or guiltiness hold you back. Don't let fear hold you back. What he offers, takes. He offers it with eagerness. He loves his people and wants to give his people good things. No good thing would he withhold from us. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. With you. Jesus loved his disciples. Jesus loves all of his disciples. He desires to eat with them, to spend a little time with these particular disciples before his death, at this particular junction with what little time he has left before he dies. He desires to have this time with them. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. You know, we come to this, and you know, in saying what Jesus just said that right there, he totally turns the meal around, all right? He totally turns it around. And he says of this meal, this is for your preparation for suffering. It's mine, all right? Remember, what's one of the big themes of the book of Luke and the whole New Testament, for that matter, and the Bible? What's one of the big themes there? We are disciples, followers of Christ. Christ the forerunner goes. We go where he goes. You know, the Christian life is really very simple if you look at it in those terms. Do what Jesus has shown you to do. Where he has run out before you, you do the same. Jesus is now entering into the Lord's Supper. And he is bringing us into it. He is saying to us, come. Now later he's going to enter into the cross. And he's going to say to us, come. Come. We follow him even there. Do you remember how he defines a disciple? It is one who denies himself and takes his cross and follows Jesus. And now Jesus is setting the pace. He's taking us to that place. And all of us, all of his disciples must go there. New Testament language is full of that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is where he leads us, because our way of life is through the cross. It is where he died for us. It is where we die to self. And that's where we leave it. This is how the Christian is converted. We are converted because a death takes place. We die. We reckon ourselves, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We forsake forever the world. We forsake forever unrighteousness. And we live forever in the kingdom of light. We live forever in righteousness. And our works of righteousness proceed from those things. We follow him. We follow him. And here he is urging us on. I earnestly desire to eat with you. With you. Before I suffer. Before I suffer. Jesus knew that this meal inaugurated his suffering and his death. He also knew, because after all, who is he? He is the Paschal Lamb. And what happens to the Paschal Lamb? It dies. And knowing what he is, he knows what this meal is to him. He also knew that it would be his last meal with them in his present state. Before I suffer. Note how Jesus uses the Passover meal. It is as a means of grace to help him enter into the shadow of passion, suffering, ignominy, and death. And that is what its use is to us as well. So long as we are under the discipline of the cross, this means of grace is there to strengthen us for the suffering. He goes before us in our use of the Lord's Supper, just as he went before us in baptism. Notice that Jesus went into the waters of baptism first. And we follow in the waters of baptism. Now he goes into the Lord's Supper, and we follow into the Lord's Supper. This is how he inaugurates the Lord's Supper for us. He goes before us in our use of it. Because when taken in faith, it enables us to endure the sufferings of this world. Verses 16 through 18, we see an abrogation that takes place here of the ceremonial law. Jesus says, of the bread and of the wine, I shall never again eat it or drink of the fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is to be his last Passover ever. And it is to be the last Passover ever. This is indeed the Last Supper. But this Last Supper is also the First Supper. Because out of this Last Supper comes forth our means of grace, our sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says he will not eat or he will not drink of it. Thus no one will eat or drink of it. If the head of the table does not eat, his disciples do not eat. No one eats. It is the last Passover to be eaten. Now a new feast is inaugurated. Now you might say, well, people have been eating Passover ever since. Not with Jesus, they haven't. Not with the Lamb, they have not. And their Passover is no Passover, because this was the last one. And another feast is inaugurated, the Lord's Supper. And this is the first Lord's Supper ever to be eaten of only bread and wine, his body and his blood. And he makes much of those two as the signs and the seals of this new supper that's being inaugurated. He says, I shall never again eat it or drink of the fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, or drink of the fruit of the vine. Jesus is now taking his Nazarite journey of righteousness to the cross. Until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, the fulfilling of the feast is in Christ's death for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ is our Passover. The Passover was a feast to be fulfilled, ended. The Lord's Supper is a feast to fulfill. You see the difference? One is a feast that had to be fulfilled. It is a shadow image. And when those things it signifies come along, when that Paschal Lamb, when that Lamb himself is present where the meal is being taken, when he died, when he shed his blood, the meal is over. Another meal now comes forth. The Lord's Supper is a feast to fulfill. We come to this feast because the true Lamb is there. It is an empowering feast. It's there to enable us to live in the kingdom of God as good servants and good sons. The apostles in the church took up the eating of the feast in Acts 2, 42, 46, and other places, and did so regularly in the church from then until now. Christ, as it were, eats of the new feast by being with us in eating and administering it to us, as he did with his apostles in that upper room. Revelation 3, 20, Jesus is talking to the church. He says, open the door of the church. Why was that church's door closed to him in the first place? Open the door and I will sup with him and he with me. If I'm not supping with you and you with me, your church is dead. It is dead. So open this door and let me come in so that we can get life back in this church again. That's what he's saying in Revelation 3. Verse 17, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Now, have you noticed that in this passage, two cups have been given out, one before the bread and one after? This first one is kind of interesting. Notice that Jesus gives them a cup of wine, and after he gives it to them, he tells them, he says, take this and share it among yourselves. A very casual phraseology here. Basically, do what you will with this wine, because we're not going to have any further occasion for it. It was the wine drawn out of the Passover meal. And basically, he's dismissing it. He's saying to them, drink it. Do what you want to do with it. Pass over it. Pass it to the next guy. Whatever you want to do with it, do with it. Because we're not going to have any use for this anymore. Here he is dismissing and disposing of the Passover. Verses 19 through 20, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the institution of it deals with discerning his body and his blood. The first thing that we need to know, and children, listen very carefully to this, because as you begin to approach the Lord's table, and those of you who are at the Lord's table, I want you to understand it very carefully. By the way, when I say children, that could apply to any of you. First of all, what you need to know is you need to know what are the signs. What are the signs? Well, we have bread here and we have wine. There's some grape juice in the middle things, just for your information. But we have fruit of the vine. We have bread here. These are signs. The bread is the sign of the body. The broken bread signifies the broken body of Jesus. The cup with the wine is a sign of the blood of the new covenant. The cup of wine signifies the shed blood of Jesus. What does it mean for it to be the blood of the covenant? Well, in the Old Testament, what that meant was that nobody could come into the presence of God. And this is where both of these signs come together. No one could go into the presence of God without blood. Blood had to be on everything that was sanctified for God's use. If that were not so, he would break forth in wrath. And he demonstrated this on many occasions. Some people say he was a wrathful God in the Old Testament. He's a wrathful God now. But he was demonstrating his wrathfulness, so to speak, in order to show, do not come into my presence without blood. Where was his presence? His presence was behind a curtain, a veil. A very large veil, so big that a couple of men had to pick it up so that the high priest could go under it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what this veil did is it separated God on the inside, as it were, where the Ark of the Covenant was, God between the mercy seat on the inside. And notice that he's on the mercy seat. And he is mercifully cutting everybody off from his presence. Why? Because if he did not do so, he would kill everyone in the world because of their sins. And rightfully so. And so he is enclosed here. Do not come in here. The Holy Spirit showing through these signs, says the writer of Hebrews, that the way had not yet been opened into the presence of God. But then we notice that at the cross, that the veil, that very veil which was in the tent, in the temple, separating that holy place in the temple in that day, at the time that Jesus died, that veil was rent from top. That's the heaven side where God is, not the earth side. The earth side did not tear that veil. The heaven side tore that veil out of the way, so making a way that his people could come into his presence. That veil is his body. It is his body. Because in the tearing or the breaking of his body, the way into his presence now is free and open. This is what we see when we come to this. There are seals and tokens also here before us. He says, my body is given for you. That is a promise. Believe in that. It is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is poured out for you. That's not something you have to feel. That is something that you have to believe, because it is the truth unto his people. My body is given for you. My blood is poured out for you. One thing I want to know from the children when they come to communion, I want to know that they understand that Jesus forgives sins, that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. But somewhere in that conversation, what I want to hear is, Jesus died on the cross for me. For me. I believe in what he has done for me. These promises are for me. They belong to me. If you look into the deeper meaning of the body and the blood, Jesus' torn and broken body gave us access to God. It opens the way into his gracious, loving, merciful presence. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have nothing to fear of going into his throne room of grace. No other sacrifice could do that. It had to be Jesus' sacrifice of himself once for all. Look at the blood. Jesus, in shedding his blood, all of his blood, to death. That's what we have to look at there, okay? There's not something about blood that has some kind of cleansing qualities. You want to mix it to, some detergent kind of value to it or anything like that. The whole thing about the blood, the reason why we talk about the blood is because the blood, in an electric sort of way, which every mother knows who's seen a bloody nose on her child, that shock that you get right off the bat. Oh, he's bleeding to death. All right. Death. That's the thing right there. The blood is there to signify Jesus's death, that atoning death. That death that was your death, my death, which he took upon himself. That's what that blood signifies. How does it cleanse from sin? In that, because he died for you, and you no longer have to die, and there is no longer condemnation upon you, God has cleared away all of your sins, past, present, and future. All of your sins separated as far as him as the east is from the west. They have been separated from you and from him. He remembers them no more. You are cleansed of them. Jesus paid it all. Now put together, what do you get? We can now come always, any time, into the presence of God. We can ask for anything. We can ask forgiveness of sin. We can meditate. We can praise. We can sing. We can just talk to God, because we need the comfort of being in his presence. And we know that we are in his presence, that he is near unto us, that he is our Emmanuel, the God who is with us. Because the enmity has been removed. The way has been revealed. The favor of God is undyingly on us because Christ died that it may be so. This is our food. This is our drink. It is our glad feast and our necessary nourishment. This is our life. It is our life. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Set it up before you as a stone of remembrance forever, as Joshua did. Because you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. You do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. He says, as often as you do this, you do show forth his death. So we should do it often. We should do it often. Verse 21 through 23. We need to take that supper in a worthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. Turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. This is Paul giving us the institution of the Lord's Supper, or relating to us the institution of the Lord's Supper in the context of the Corinthian church. And that's very interesting things to say about it. We draw from this institution often. In verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself." There's the key right there. Have examined yourself before you come to the Lord's table, before you come to the worship. Examine yourself. Examine yourself for what? To find out whether or not you're a sinner? There's no need to do that. Don't examine yourself to find out if you're a sinner or not. I'll just tell you right now. You are. So am I. Do I have sin in my members? Do I have sin in my flesh? Yes, you do. Yes, I do. Yes, we do. Is that going to keep us from the Lord's Supper? Well, we set that table for nothing if it did. All right? This is for people who need it. We all need it. When you examine yourself, what are you examining yourself for? To see if you are in the faith. To see if you are in the faith. It is those who do not know him who need to stay away from this meal. What about a person who's deeply backslidden? Yes, they too should stay away from this meal. And in the meantime, should come to repentance. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup." Under examination, self-judging, eat the bread, drink the cup. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body of Jesus rightly." If you do not understand what these things mean, if you do not understand what they mean and believe in those things and live by those things. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." By the way, that's an idiom for dead. All right? Just want to make sure we understand that. He was not talking about people sleeping through the sermon. That's a whole different issue. What he's dealing with here is people who are dead. People who died. Maybe they died of sickness. Died in a certain way that was, you know, brought attention to people. This was an unusual way to die. Not died of old age or things like that. Some of you are weak. Some of you are sick. Why? Why are there weak and sick people in the Corinthian church? Why is it that there are a number of them that are dead in the Corinthian church, who have died in strange circumstances? Because they did not eat in a worthy manner. That's what he's saying here. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, this isn't the time to start looking over the health record of our church. All right, this isn't the time to go start talking about, you know, well, we've got a lot of sick people here, so obviously we're not taking in a worthy manner. He says here, "Many among you," many, an unusual number of you, "are weak, are sick, and are dying." What are we seeing here? This is very Old Testament, by the way. All right? Because what we're seeing here, you know, and you know, I've explained this to people before who believe that the Lord's Supper is nothing but an ordinance, but that it is not actually a sacrament and does not actually have gracious power. All right? And one of the things I get back from that is that, you know, that doesn't mean what you're saying it means, because that's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh of God. Invite people to the table and start killing them. All right? Well, that's not the way we need to look at this. Here's how we need to look at it. This is very gracious. It's very gracious that people get weak, and it's very gracious that people get sick, and it's very gracious that people even die, because the church, generally speaking, is taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And we're talking about the church basically taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The guilt of the whole body is bringing about these sicknesses. The guilt of the whole body. You know, and a church can be guilty. A church can be guilty of things. You know how? Because sins that take place within the church are not being addressed, are not being disciplined, are not being dealt with in any way. It is an ongoing thing, and the church does nothing about it. Don't think for one minute that God doesn't notice that. Who is doing anything about this? Who is bringing this to my attention? Who is bringing this before the elders? Why aren't the elders doing what they're supposed to be doing? Why is that preacher not preaching against these sins? Why are these things not being confronted within the church? Then it becomes the church's guilt. It becomes a multiplying guilt of the church. So that any time you come to the means of grace, they become a curse to you. And I say to you that this is a gracious thing. How so? Well, just go back to the Old Testament. How did God deal with defilement in his congregation in the Old Testament? He broke forth in plagues and tens of thousands of people dropped dead to show them, I am just and I am right to be just. Do not defile my temple. Now we in this time, God allows sin to build up in a church and gives us these gentle warnings. Some weak, some sick, some die. You see, there is still a threat there, and we need to tremble at this. Not behind a curtain where he can't be gotten to, but this God who is exposed to us, in whose holy place we are, he is still just. He's still just. Don't play with him. Don't play with him. Don't play games with God. He is still just. But understand, he is still also offering them the Lord's Supper and is eager to eat with them. Does God have the right to punish his people when they take in an unworthy manner? Yes, he does. He most certainly does. But remember, to whom he loves, he chastens. It's good that he chastens us. It's good that he chastens us as individuals. It's good that he chastens us as church. We've gone through a chastening in this church, a very severe one. I thank God for that chastening, don't you? Isn't it great that God, that Jesus loved us so much to preserve us? And to come alongside of us and help us in these things. He was with us, and he is with us. We want him to stay with us. Verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Compare that to Acts 2:23. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Determined by who? Determined by God. Where's he going? To the cross. To the cross. Acts 2:23 says, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus went to the cross because the Father sent him there. And he went there willingly. You say, well, wait a minute. If by God's decree Jesus went to the cross, how was it that Jesus went willingly to the cross? It's simple. I don't know. Because he is one with his Father. And I haven't got a clue what that means. But I know one thing. It means that before the foundation of the world, God knew me in his Son and determined that his Son should die for me. And Jesus went willingly to the cross. Nobody took his life from him. He laid it down himself for me. And for me. I needed both of those. I needed to be known by God from before eternity. I needed to be died for in history. I also needed to be visited by His Holy Spirit in time in my own life. That's what it took. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it was determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. Look back at Acts 2:23 again. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Jesus dying on the cross is the crossing of two swords. The sword of divine justice against our sin went through Him bloody. And the sword of human injustice went through Him bloody. He was by the instrument of sinful, ungodly men nailed to the cross. Judas stands as the leader of that pack. He is the one who delivered Jesus over. Judas is as Satan. Think about in Genesis, Satan reveals himself to mankind by doing what? He enters into the serpent. And then he enticed mankind into sin in the fall. Satan entered in to Judas. And here's the desperation of hell right here, right before us. This new talking serpent cannot seduce this one. And so he enters into him to betray him to death. And unknowingly, what does he do? He takes the foot of the seed of the woman on his head and is crushed by it. Judas was called the son of perdition. You could put that in other terms. He is the son of damnation. He is the seed of the serpent. Well, who can come to the Lord's table? First of all, you need to make sure that you examine yourself and see to it that you are seed of God. Seed of God. Sons and daughters of God with all rights. That means you come. Who can come to the Lord's table? One who is baptized. You must be baptized. And by the way, folks, I'm speaking to the choir here. One who is baptized. What about, I have good thoughts about baptism, all right? I mean, I've never actually had the water poured on me or anything like that, but I can think about baptism and it sounds good and I understand some things about it and it gives me good inspiration. Isn't that better than being baptized, just being dunked in the water? You're just dunked in water and it's all over, or somebody sprinkles water on top of you and it's all over. Isn't that better than that? Well, that's where the Jews went with their sacrifices. When they could no longer do sacrifices in the temple, they sat around and contemplated them. It's good enough to think about it. Wasn't it supposed to be teaching us something anyway? So if it's supposed to be teaching us something, let's just think about it. And that's better than it actually being done. Think of all those people who did the sacrifice and didn't really mean it. Think of all those people who get baptized and don't even know what's going on. Isn't it better for me to just think about it? We have to be very careful when we go down that line, that when we start internalizing all of our religion, I'm just going to turn it into a thought or an inspiration or something like that. When we begin to internalize all these things, as if there's nothing for the body to do. The Bible gives us things for our bodies to do. Why? Why does He do that? Why does He give us those things to do? Why does He give us baptism to actually pour water on the head? To actually eat and to actually drink. To actually do all of these things that He has us to do. To actually love one another. To greet one another with a holy kiss. To hug one another. To do all of these things that we do. To encourage one another. Be encouraged by one another. There's a lot of physical things going on here. Here Jesus is about to lay his life down as a sacrifice, a dead sacrifice for our atonement. And what does he ask of us to do? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies as a living sacrifice. You'll understand this. You'll understand this when you know that faith is not intellectualism. All right? Now you might say, I don't like that. That makes me look like a dummy. But watch this. Listen very carefully. All right? If all faith is what you know, anybody can do it. Everybody has that facility. Everybody on the planet has that facility. And there are some people who assume that. You know, if you know enough, if you know a whole lot of doctrine, you're obviously a Christian. Don't assume that. I've known some people whose doctrine was much better finely tuned than mine. And they're apostates today. They left, and they left in a huff. I know that. I know it. I've seen it. You probably have too. It's not about the knowledge. It has to go from the pages of Scripture and the Holy Spirit's teaching of it to your hands and to your feet and to your mind transformed and to the whole body. This is how we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. And you know, this body has been died for, therefore it is not defiled. It's dying, but it is not defiled. It is fit to be presented to Him as a sacrifice. Your faith is not faith until it's a living faith. James says so. Your faith is not faith until it is sunk into the heart, sunk into the mind, sunk into the volition. It has begun to consume because you meditate on it day and night. It has begun to consume all of your thinking. It transforms your thoughts and makes you a truly rational person. Truly rational, truly able to think, truly able to feel, truly able to make decisions. This is what the transformed life does. This is what Jesus is inviting his disciples into. You see, me becoming a sacrifice. You're going to follow me in here and become a sacrifice too. Now, our sacrifice is not unto anyone's atonement, but our sacrifice is unto one another. Because that is what he requires of us. That's why we have all these physical things we do. And you should enjoy them. Yay, we're going to do something. God is going to help us exercise our faith. He is going to make it more a part of ourselves. He is going to deepen it in us and make it a part of our work. That's what the Christian life's all about. Who can come to the Lord's table? One who is baptized. One who's a church member. One who's a church member. I could go off on this church member thing, but I better not. I'm about out of time. But folks, the Christian life doesn't work to the loner. It wasn't designed for that. The Christian life was designed for a body of people. All right, I'll say no more about that, and I'll say much more about it at other times. But you bank on that. You need the church. You need one another. And you need to treasure one another because you do. And build honor up in one another. You want to know how to say thank you to Jesus? That's how. Who can come to the Lord's table? One who professes that Jesus' sacrifice alone saves sinners and has saved them. They can come. Who's blessed at the Lord's table? His chosen people who trust in his body and blood for their salvation and live by this life following him always, who is the forerunner of their faith. That is the ones who are blessed by the Lord's table. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given to us means of grace. It is a glorious and gracious thing that you have done for us, Lord, because You have not left us simply cleansed from our sins, but you have given us all facility that is needed, all faculty that is needed to carry on in this world, presenting ourselves to be sacrifices in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would accompany us in this at all times and cause us always to be examining ourselves so that we may know that we are truly in the faith, that we may become more and more assured of that, and that we may grow in love, understanding of you, in experience of you, and in good works done by your Spirit in us. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you've heard the homily for this meal. Not a whole lot of need to go on any further into that. I will say this. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Not just now. It's kind of late for that right now. But examine yourself constantly. Am I in the faith? Expose yourself to God. Let him search you. Let him try you. Let him show you what harmful ways there are in you, as I do so, even in myself. All right? And then come to this meal with an eagerness and an expectation. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is here right now. Okay? I'm standing in front of you. That's just a physical position. It means absolutely nothing. He is the one who is officiating this meal. He has prepared this table. He has prepared it for you. See that. Hear that. Smell that. Taste that. With faith. Truly believing in him. With faith in him. Let us pray and ask God's blessings on this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this bread. And we pray your blessings upon it. And we pray, Lord, that you would, through this bread, take us to the broken body of Jesus, which opens the way to us, to the Father. And we pray also, Lord, for this wine. And we pray your blessing upon it. And we pray that you would direct us through it to your blood, in order that we may come away more assured than ever that our gracious God has revealed himself to us in his grace and in his redemption, having sent his Son into the world to die for us. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.